All right, we have two more chapters to take in our study of 1 Kings, and they continue to deal with the period of Ahab's reign. It's interesting the variety of information we have about Ahab. I mean, he was like a war hero in the previous story, but also a kind man who showed generosity toward his opponent. However, that was when he shouldn't have. And he has persecuted the prophet Elijah. And now he's a guy who is definitely not as strong a character and a leader as his wife is. And she is, of course, that evil Sidonian queen, Jezebel. And we're going to see her behavior a little more in this chapter than we've seen it so far. We've heard about Jezebel killing the prophets of Yahweh, sponsoring the prophets of Baal. We've heard about her issuing her threats against Elijah. But we haven't really seen her in action yet. We've heard about these things sort of as things that were done somewhere in the past, not described. But we will see Jezebel in all her glory in chapter 21. It came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, the king of Samaria. Now that's probably a good neighborhood if you're right next door to the king, like live next to the White House or something like that. However, if the property values were high, it was not necessarily an advantageous place for Naboth on this occasion to live, as it turned out. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." So it's a fair offer. I mean, he says, "I'll give you something better, or whatever value you wish for it." However, there was a matter more than money that interested Naboth, and that was the honor of his family, and the idea that God had given each family in the days of Joshua, a certain territory that was not supposed to transfer to other parties, at least not permanently. And Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." Notice it says, "Yahweh forbid." Naboth invokes the name Yahweh. Ahab is a Baal worshiper, it would seem. And yet Naboth is a believer living next door. And he says, "I'm sorry, I've got a conscience about this. This is my father's inheritance. I can't sell it, even I can't even trade it for a better place." So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased, or pouty, because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him, for he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face, and he would not eat any food. What a juvenile type of behavior. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" So he said to her, "Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise and eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.' So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city of Naboth, with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, 'Proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, You have blasphemed God and the king.'" Notice she doesn't say Yahweh. She probably can't bear to utter that name. "Then take him out and stone him, and that he may die." So the men of his city, the elders of the nobles who were inhabitants of the city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Now, here's an upstanding citizen, which his neighbors have no qualms about lying about in court and having him killed innocently. And why? I mean, are they... Now, most of the neighbors probably believed the witnesses. We don't know who put the witnesses up. Somebody under Jezebel's orders put up these two scoundrels to bear false witness against him. Obviously, the community had to be convinced that he was guilty, because the neighbors would not wish to kill him if he was innocent. But when you find a couple of witnesses against a man and say he's done things worthy of death, well, then the community cannot really object to his execution. And so there were some wicked people, the witnesses themselves, of course, under the law of Moses, as false witnesses, they should be given the same punishment as their victim. That's what the law said, that if someone bears false witness against somebody, then the punishment that he would have received will be given to them. So these men were men worthy of death themselves, but they got away with it. Ahab didn't, however. Now, Ahab wasn't directly involved in this, as near as the story records, but Jezebel had sent these orders with his seal on it. That means they at least appeared to come from the king's desk, and they may well have. In any case, if Ahab was not involved in this directly, he's responsible for allowing his wife to go out and do her dastardly deed under his name. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, about whom we've not heard much in the past chapter and a half. Last we heard, he had gone down and called Elisha to be his follower, and we'd heard nothing since then. And the Lord said, Arise, go and meet Ahab, the king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is, in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, Thus says Yahweh, Have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, In the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. Then Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity, and I will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord has also spoke, saying, The dog shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. Now, this kind of disposal of a dead body would be very rare. A king and a queen would usually be buried in state with a very fancy procession and mourning and great, you know, elaborate funeral, and buried in fancy tombs. A person who is eaten by birds or eaten by dogs would be somebody either who died out on the battlefield and was consumed by vultures before they could get to him and bury him, or in the case of dogs, somebody whose corpse was just thrown out to the dogs because of the great contempt with which they were viewed. They would not be permitted a decent burial, and they're left out to the animals to eat. Now, for that to be happening to a king or a queen would be a particularly undignified end. And yet it did happen. Now it says in the place where the dogs licked the blood of Naboth, so the dogs there shall lick your blood. Actually, Ahab didn't die in Jezreel, but in Samaria, I believe. But the dogs did lick his blood. He was killed in battle, well, he was wounded in battle, and when he got home, his chariot was filled with his blood, and when they washed out the chariot, there was the dogs licked his blood. Jezebel eventually was thrown out of a tower by her servants at the orders of Jehu, and she died, and Jehu and his men just walked over her corpse as they walked in and had lunch. And when they came out, the dogs had basically dismembered her and torn her to pieces, and there was nothing left but a few scraps of her body. So this curse of Elijah, that which would seem in the natural to be very unlikely to take place, actually happened more or less literally. But there was no one like Ahab, who sold himself to do wickedness in Israel of the in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Now, the author here blames Jezebel for stirring him up to be as wicked as he was. He was not a great man. He was not a great good man or a great bad man. He ended up being bad, exceedingly bad, because of the influence of his exceedingly bad wife. He also had a soft spot in him, and he was not as murderous as Jezebel was, but he was stirred up to do wrong things by an evil wife in his case. He should have been more of a leader himself. He should have resisted the influence of his wife, and that would be something he'd be responsible for, but he was stirred up by his wife to do things he would not otherwise have done. And we see that he's even capable of some measure of repentance, because he's not altogether bad at heart. He was a very bad ruler in that he established Baal worship at the instigation of Jezebel, becomes, in that sense, the worst ruler Israel ever had. But he's also a man who's kind of wimpy in some ways, and juvenile, and not a strong man, it would appear, at all. And it says, and he behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went around mourning. So he'd heard that this horrible fate would come upon him and all of his offspring. And it affected him. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days, but in the days of his son I will bring the calamity on his house." In other words, God says, I'm not really going to change my judgment call on this, because frankly he has done the damage. And yet, because he's humbled himself, I'm not going to let all these horrible things happen in his lifetime. He won't have to experience them or see them with his eyes, the massacre of his children and so forth. And so Ahab would die, not peaceably, however. He would die in battle, and that is how the next chapter is occupied to tell us about how that happened. Now, 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Actually, in that time, secular history tells us that Syria and Israel together fought against Assyria. There's this secular, the history recorded by Sennacherib of Assyria records how that there was a battle against him fought by a coalition of Israel and Syria around this time, about 3 years after the peace treaty was made between Ahab and Syria. There was this coordinated effort on their part to resist the encroaching reach of Assyria, which was expanding in that direction about that time. Sennacherib claims that he won that battle, but since he didn't press his advantage at that time, it makes you wonder. Sometimes these kings claim that they won when they didn't win. And so it would seem that, although it's not recorded in Scripture, Ahab and Ben-Hadad both together did ward off an attack from Assyria. Apparently not worth mentioning in the Scripture, however. And it was about that time, probably just after that time, that we read of this. In chapter 22, "Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel." Now we've heard of Jehoshaphat only very briefly, in that when Asa died in chapter 15, verse 24, says, Asa rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. Now, that's all we've heard before this of Jehoshaphat. All these chapters in between have been about Ahab and, of course, Elijah, who interacted with Ahab. Meanwhile, all this time, Jehoshaphat has been reigning in Judah. And now he's introduced into the story only because he befriended Ahab. Now, we're not going to be told much in 1 Kings about Jehoshaphat. At the end of this chapter, in verses 41 through 53, we have a brief notice of Jehoshaphat's reign without much detail. The main story in 1 Kings is about his coalition with Israel, with Ahab on this occasion when Ahab died. However, in Chronicles, we have considerably more about Jehoshaphat, enough to convince us that he was one of the best kings that Judah ever had. He was one of four kings that was a reformer. There were eight kings of Judah that are said to be good kings. Four of them were actually reformers who sought to bring sweeping reforms in Judah. And Jehoshaphat was one of those. And some details about his reforms and even about a very remarkable victory he had against a huge army coming against him are given in 2 Chronicles. And we will take time to look at those chapters when we come to the proper place. But that's this Jehoshaphat, about whom we've heard nothing previously except that as the son of Asa, he had come to reign in Judah. It came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, "Do you know that Ramoth-Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?" Now, we don't know at what point Syria had taken Ramoth-Gilead from him. Ramoth-Gilead is on the eastern shore of the Jordan in Gilead, and it was a border city, and therefore it was an important defensive location. And for the Syrians to hold it, even though there was no war at this time between Syria and Israel, was not considered to be in the long term in Israel's advantage. After all, Syria sometimes had been their enemy, and for them to control Ramoth-Gilead was not a positive thing. They had apparently captured it some earlier time, unrecorded, and had never returned it. And now there's been 3 years with no war between Israel and Syria, but now Ahab's thinking, you know, I've never really felt comfortable about Syria occupying Ramoth-Gilead. Maybe we should go and take it back from them. In other words, let's have a war with them again and get this territory back that's rather strategic, and it's ours after all. It belongs to Israel. So he said to Jehoshaphat, "Will you go with me and fight at Ramoth-Gilead?" And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." In other words, as far as I'm concerned, we're one nation here. We're all the 12 tribes of Israel. We're all one big happy family here. My soldiers, my horses, I am like you and available to you. And Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, "Please inquire of the word for the word of Yahweh today." Now, I don't know if Jehoshaphat knew that Ahab was not a Yahweh worshiper. Although Ahab was a syncretist, he probably did worship Yahweh some of the time and Baal some of the time and other gods some of the time. But Jehoshaphat was a godly man of Yahweh. And he said, "Listen, I don't want to go and do anything like this unless we hear from Yahweh about what he thinks we should do." Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together. Now this was up in Ahab's capital. Jehoshaphat was visiting him. And Ahab's capital had, like all kings had, prophets on their staff. However, these prophets were false prophets. We do not read that they were prophets of Baal, but they were certainly mercenary prophets. They were not genuine prophets. They didn't speak the word of the Lord. They didn't even speak in the name of Yahweh, which is something Jehoshaphat apparently noticed. It says, the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, "Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?" So they said, "Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." Notice Lord is just there. It's not Yahweh, it's Adonai. And therefore, they're not really speaking in the name of Yahweh. And Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of him? So there's 400 prophets, but none of them are prophets of Yahweh. Jehoshaphat, just notice, they're not speaking in the name of Yahweh. Don't you have anyone in this country that speaks in the name of Yahweh? Well, of course, Elijah did, but he was hard to lay your hand on. Not easy to find. You couldn't just call him anytime you wanted to. He might be anywhere. But there was one known prophet of Yahweh there in the town. And Ahab said to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of Yahweh. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. You know, it seems like these guys would just get a clue. If the prophets of Yahweh, the reliable prophets, prophesied evil things about you, and that God was angry at you, and God was going to judge you, it seems like they'd say, you know, it seems like the penny would drop and say, you know what? God's against me. Maybe I ought to do something different. Maybe I ought to change. Maybe I ought to get God on my side. It's like these guys, they just didn't get the idea, which seems like common sense. Here's a prophet of Yahweh. Yeah, Yahweh speaks to him, but he always says bad things about me. Well, then why don't you change? So he'll say good things about you. Oh, that's unthinkable. He said, I hate this Micaiah. He always prophesies bad things, not good things about me. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne. They apparently had a guest throne for the king of Judah there, for the times when he was visiting. And so this was a regal occasion. They're both wearing their kingly garments. They're not in their civvies. They'd been playing tennis before, so they were in their shorts. Then they put on their robes to make this more an official thing. Going to make some official decisions about going to war. But they have to hear from the prophet of Yahweh first. And it says, they were at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. So as Micaiah was being brought in, these false prophets were all standing there giving their sermons, their prophecies. After all, that's what they were paid to do. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, had made horns of iron for himself. This is one of the false prophets. And he said, thus says Yahweh. Now he says, oh, you want to hear from Yahweh? I'll speak in the name of Yahweh if you'd like. Thus says Yahweh, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. Well, it's a little belated to be bringing Yahweh into your prophecies. And these guys will just say whatever they think the king wants to hear. Since Ahab was not a worshiper of Yahweh, they didn't mention Yahweh until the king said, well, we want to inquire of Yahweh. So they said, okay, this is what Yahweh says. These prophets are very pliable and very accommodating, but they're not genuine. And they're saying what the king wants to hear. What he wants to hear is that he's going to win this war. That's not exactly what God is saying. Verse 12, and all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver you it into the king's hands. Excuse me, will deliver it into the king's hands. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement. Micaiah said, as Yahweh lives, whatever Yahweh says to me, I will speak. Then he came to the king. And the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for Yahweh will deliver it into the hand of the king. Now, of course, that's what the other prophets were saying. And it may surprise us that Micaiah would come and say the same thing. Well, it surprised Ahab too. In fact, he recognized that Micaiah was not really saying what he really thought. There's a very good chance that Micaiah was saying it in a sarcastic or a mocking tone, mimicking the other prophets, so as to make it clear that he was only saying what the king wanted to hear and not what was really true. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you will tell me nothing but the truth in the name of Yahweh? Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains. as sheep that have no shepherd. And Yahweh said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. In other words, after the battle, the king is gone. There's no shepherd of Israel. They're dead. He's dead. And so the people just disperse from the battlefield. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? Then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of Yahweh. I saw Yahweh sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And Yahweh said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lion spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And he said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Now therefore look, Yahweh has put a lion spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Now this is interesting because he's saying that God has intended to deceive you, but I'm here telling you about it. The Lord is now telling you that he's trying to deceive you by sending a false lying spirit to the mouth of your prophets. Now there's several layers of this. Because on the one hand, God intends for Ahab to be deceived. On the other hand, Micaiah, speaking for God, says, don't listen to them. They're lying to you. God has put a lying spirit in their mouth, and he wants you to know that that's a lying spirit. You shouldn't listen to that. But he's put it there to deceive you. I mean, does God want him to be deceived or not? It seems obvious that God is, you know, sending the deception. But he is also giving fair warning that it's a deception, and he shouldn't believe it. It reminds me of what some people say when you suggest that, you know, the earth and the universe might not be billions of years old. And they talk about all the things that are found in the earth's crust and all the evidence they think exists in the sky of a billions and billions of years old universe. And you say, well, you know, that might have all been done in the last few thousand years. And they say, what, did God try to deceive us then? You know, did God build all these things in it to deceive us and make us think it's older than it is? Why would God want to deceive us? I think, how could you say God's deceiving you when in his word, he's told you how old it is, you know? Now you've got a choice. You can go by what God tells you or by your own inferences from what you're looking at. And if you go by what you are inferring from what you looked at, God didn't deceive you. He's told you about it. In this case, God didn't deceive Ahab. I mean, he did allow the lying prophets to lie to him, knowing that he would listen to them. But he also says, don't listen to them. He sends his prophecy, don't listen to these guys. They're lying to you. Don't do it. It's like while God is trying to drag Ahab off into battle where he'll die, all the while God's saying, don't go, don't go. I'm telling you, this is going to be bad for you. I'm warning you. Now, who's deceiving Ahab? God can't be blamed for deceiving him when he sent the true prophet Micaiah to tell him it was a deception. It's really a kind of a strange set of affairs. One thing that's strange about it is, of course, that it has God sending a lying spirit at all. A lying spirit, we presume, is an evil spirit. And why would God send an evil spirit? And yet this is not the first time we've read of this in the historical books. We saw in Judges that God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, his hometown, so that they had a wedge between them and they turned against him. We also found that God sent an evil spirit against Saul to judge him. And now God sends a lying spirit to the mouth of Ahab's prophets to judge him. It's obvious that in the Bible, evil spirits come from the presence of God. He sends them. But this is not to be confused as some kind of a teaching that God and the evil spirits are on the same team. God is sovereign, and nothing is allowed to happen unless he at least permits it. He doesn't always initiate it, but he permits certain things. The devil came to God and said, let me afflict Job. Well, God had the right to say yes or no to that. On this occasion, God said yes. And therefore, the devil came from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job. But it wasn't God who initiated the activity. It's God that weighed the suggestion of the devil and decided to allow it in this particular case, whereas he would not allow it in other cases. That's because he had put a hedge around Job on other occasions, and the devil couldn't do anything to him. God has the power to prevent the devil from doing anything if he wishes. He can protect God's people from anything that the devil may try to do against them, but he may allow it for his purposes. In this case, we see that God wanted, had a purpose. His purpose was to judge Ahab. The particular suggestion about putting a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets wasn't initiated by God, but by an evil spirit itself. An evil spirit came and offered its services, or asked permission, as it were, to come against Ahab and his prophets. And God permitted it, just like he permitted Satan to go out and afflict Job. And this is what I think these few pictures we have, where the veil is pulled back and we see what's going on in the negotiations between God and the spirit beings. It gives us some way of making sense, although it's strange, but it helps us make sense of what's really going on here. The devil and the demons are making suggestions, asking permission to do harm to people. And God is the one who has the right to veto or to allow it. In this case, Micaiah says, God allowed it because it suited God's purposes. It apparently suited God's purposes to test Job, so he allowed the devil to do what he did. It suited God's purpose to judge Saul, so he let an evil spirit come to him. But that evil spirit had to come to God first and get permission. Likewise, it suits God's purpose for lying prophets to deceive Ahab, and so he allows this lying prophet to come, even sends it, as we could say. But that doesn't mean the lying spirit was actually God's friend. Evil spirits are on the other side, but God, almost to their chagrin, uses them for his purposes. They only apparently have malicious intent, but God can take even the malicious things that the demons do and turn around and use them for some purpose in his economy. In this case, getting rid of a very, very bad king. So, Micaiah said, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of your prophets. Well, of course, in doing that, he says that right in front of these 400 prophets. And he's basically said, you're a bunch of liars. You're being inspired by evil spirits, not by the Yahweh. So one of them, the guy who had the horns, verse 24, Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the Spirit of the Lord go from me to speak to you? Now, apparently what this means is the Spirit of Yahweh was speaking from me. When did he leave me to speak through you? And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. Now, he does not say from what he'll be hiding. Perhaps from Jehu, who will come to wipe out all this false prophets and all the house of Ahab and so forth. It may be that that's when this man would also meet his end, or would have to hide in order to avoid that. The king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come back in peace. Then Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, Yahweh has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people, as he's being dragged off in chains under arrest. He's just told him, listen, people, hear what I said. Pay attention. You'll see I was right. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. Now, it's strange that Jehoshaphat went along now. What a strange decision that was. Jehoshaphat said, well, let's not go unless I hear from Yahweh about this. So Yahweh speaks and says, this is going to be the death of Ahab. So Joshua says, okay, let's go. Why not? Sounds like it's a good, sounds like a winner. You know, let's go and fight. What is Jehoshaphat thinking here? In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we find that when Jehoshaphat got back from this battle to his own land, a prophet approached him and rebuked him for having associated with Ahab and befriended him. That's in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 35 through 37. We'll just turn there real quickly and show you this. So, I mean, we wonder why Jehoshaphat would have done this. Apparently, God wondered why he would too. And in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 35 through 37, says, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, the king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships of Tarshish, etc. But Eleazar, the son of Dodavah of Merishish, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, and this is, of course, the son of Ahab, and it was part of his alliance with Ahab. It was part of his friendship with the northern kingdom and these wicked kings up there. The Lord has destroyed your works. Then the ships were wrecked so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. This is, of course, a different story in Jehoshaphat's life, but the prophet rebukes him for allying himself with these northern kings who were so wicked. So we see the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, going to Ramoth-Gilead together. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, now listen to this, and Jehoshaphat goes along with this. This is almost too childish. Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, I'll disguise myself and go into the battle, but you put on your robes. I mean, the king in the battle is going to be the main target of the enemy. And so he says, you dress like a king, and I'll go in and dress like an ordinary soldier. And Jehoshaphat said, yeah, that sounds good. Why not? And so Jehoshaphat, he was a good man, but not a smart man, apparently. You know? And here Ahab is transparently saying, make yourself the target so I can get in and out of there safely. And so that's what they did. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now, the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. So it was, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, surely it is the king of Israel, because he was the one dressed like a king. So they mistook him for Ahab. Therefore, they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was the king, not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. So here, Jehoshaphat had a big target on him saying, shoot me. And yet, because he was a good man, God spared him. He could have been killed, and then they could have found out it wasn't the king of Israel. But they recognized that it wasn't him before they killed him, and so they turned back, and he was spared. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor, so that he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot, which is significant later on. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So because Ahab died, essentially the war was over, and so everyone withdrew. And apparently Ramoth-Gilead stayed in the hands of the Syrians. And Ahab came to his end, and the sheep had no shepherd, as was said in the vision of Micaiah. Now whether Micaiah was ever released from prison, because his prophecy is shown to be true, we don't know. We never read of him again. And it is possible that he was released, but it's also possible that he was not. The interesting thing here is that Ahab had taken measures to make sure that it didn't happen, that he would die. He disguised himself. He was looked like an ordinary soldier. And the guy who killed him didn't recognize him. He was just shooting at random into the Israelite camp, or into the chariots of Israel, and an arrow happened to strike Ahab, it struck him in a vulnerable spot, in the joints of his armor. Presumably his armor would have deflected an arrow if it had not hit him in one spot where the armor wasn't covering. And it wasn't necessarily a vital organ that was struck, but he bled to death, it would seem. He just had a big wound that was bleeding, and they didn't have any way to stop it. So he bled to death there on the battlefield in his chariot. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. And they buried the king in Samaria. He actually did get buried, but his blood was licked by dogs, as Elijah the prophet had said. When someone washed the chariot at the pool of Samaria, the dogs licked up his blood, while the harlots bathed according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken. While the harlots bathed is a strange phrase to have in there, and the Syriac version actually says, as they washed his armor. Apparently the Hebrew text was ambiguous, and the Masoretic text says that the dogs licked his blood while the harlots bathed. That doesn't seem like the harlots bathing, if that was in fact going on at the time, would be very relevant to the story, and it's not even clear why the harlots would be bathing at all in that pool at that time while the chariot's being washed out. So maybe the Targums and the Syriac version have preserved an earlier Hebrew version of this. Because instead of while the harlots bathed, it says while they washed his armor, which makes some sense. The dogs would lick his blood while his armor was being washed, because they'd washed out the chariot already and its blood was on the ground. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, and the ivory house which he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And Ahab rested with his fathers. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. Now Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Now here it says, the high places were not taken away. In the detailed description of his reforms in 2 Chronicles, it does say he took away the high places. And it's possible for both things to be true. It's possible that he did take away the high places at one point, but in the course of his reign, at later time, people built them again and he left them intact and didn't take them away again. He may have become lenient after his initial reforms, and if people set them up again, it may have been remembered against him that he didn't take them away. Or it's possible that he didn't take them away initially, and later he did. But one passage says he did, and one passage says he didn't take away the high places. It says in verse 44, also Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel, which as we saw in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 35 through 37, that was not a good thing. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And the rest of the perverted persons, by the way, we're going to talk about these other things that Jehoshaphat did, looking over 2 Chronicles in a moment. But the perverted persons who remained in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. There was then no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Eziongeber. This is what we read about in the 20th chapter of Chronicles, and it says this is because he had made an alliance with Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, and this was something that God was not pleased with, and so the ships were wrecked, apparently maybe in port. Maybe a storm came in and just wrecked the ships, or maybe they were out at sea and they were wrecked, but they didn't ever sail to Ophir to get gold, as he intended. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. And before we look at the other material about Jehoshaphat, just there's these final verses about the northern kingdom. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. And he reigned 2 years over Israel. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked Yahweh God of Israel to anger, according to all that his father had done. Now, of course, 2 Kings continues without a break. It's just one book that was broken in half for convenience. So the story of Ahaziah in the north resumes, and Elijah and Elisha are central still in the consideration of the beginning chapters of 2 Kings. However, Kings has passed over without much information about Jehoshaphat's reign. Only his alliance with the king of the north is really focused upon. But there are several chapters in 2 Chronicles that deal with him. In 2 Chronicles 17 through 20, pretty much. Of course, we can't look at all that in detail, but we can look at the main points. 2 Chronicles chapter 17 tells about Jehoshaphat's reforms when he came to power. Much of what is said is summarized also in Kings, but here we have a bit more details. 2 Chronicles 17, 6 through 10 says, "And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places, the wooden images from Judah." Now, that's what Kings said he didn't do. So again, this may refer to something he did initially. And then they were rebuilt during the 25 years of his reign, and he allowed them to stay and didn't take them down again. Also, in the third year of his reign, he sent his leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethaneel, and Micaiah, not the same Micaiah from the previous story, to teach in the cities of Judah. And with them he sent the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebediah, Azahel, Shemiramoth, Jehonathan, Adonijah, Tobijah, and Tobadonijah, the Levites, and with them Elishama and Jehoram, the priests. So he had these teachers of Scripture, along with the Levites and priests, and he sent them throughout the land to teach people the law, to educate them. So they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. They went throughout all the cities of Judah and taught the people. And the fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. It says in Proverbs, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so Jehoshaphat was so pleasing to the Lord that God prevented any of the nations around him to attack him. And we read about some of the nations, like the Philistines, bringing presents to him and so forth. And it goes on to talk about his power and such in details that we will not examine right now. However, in chapters 19 and 20, we have additional information. In chapter 19 of 2 Chronicles, it says, "Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem." This is after he had had this, gone to Ramoth-Gilead with Ahab. This chapter 18 of 2 Chronicles tells that story about that battle that we read about in the last chapter of 1 Kings 22. It says, "Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, 'Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God.'" So it wasn't all good for him. His alliance with Ahab was criticized by this prophet, as we saw elsewhere in chapter 20, his alliance with Ahaziah was criticized by Eliezer, another prophet. It says, "So Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you, and take care and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality nor taking of bribes. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for the controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. That's apparently after they came back from teaching in the land the law. And he commanded them, saying, thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against the law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this, and you will not be guilty. And take notice, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all the matters of the Lord, and Zebadiah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously, and the Lord will be with the good. He didn't say the Lord will be with you. He said the Lord will be with the good. If you're good, then he'll be with you. Otherwise not. So he urged his judges and his priests to make sure that they had a conscience before God as they judged. They wouldn't take bribes and they would not pervert justice, which apparently is an extremely common thing for judges to do. And so he ran a clean administration. He abolished idolatry, the greatest offense. And he also abolished, to the extent that he could, injustice in the courts. And there's one other story about him that's very fascinating. It occupies all of 2 Chronicles 20. It's about a war. And it's a war in which he was attacked by a great multitude. And this battle is unusual in that it apparently did not involve any fighting on the part of Israel. And yet their enemies were wiped out to the last man by each other. And the main strategy of this war was that the singers would go out and sing and praise God on the battlefield. And thus we see worship and singing used as a means of warfare. It happened at this, after this, that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon, and others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek Yahweh and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help of Yahweh, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek Yahweh. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to you, the descendants of Abraham your friend? And they dwell in it, and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, such as the sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence. This is, of course, referring to Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. For your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt. But they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. And this is a wonderful prayer, really. I mean, it'd be wonderful if our nation would turn to God with those kinds of humble words, you know, when facing terrorist threats or whatever, anything, instead of relying on horses and chariots, to rely on the Lord our God. And he says, look, we don't know what to do. This enemy's too big for us. We're just looking to you. You let us know what to do, and we're just going to, you know, trust in you, really. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives, and their children stood before Yahweh, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jahaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jeiel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the congregation. And he said, listen, all you of Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says Yahweh to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the descent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of Yahweh, who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for Yahweh is with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and of the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God Israel with the voices loud and high. And they arose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in Yahweh your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, and who should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army and were saying, praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever. When they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to the place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitudes, and there they were, dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. I guess the last guy fell on his own sword. They all killed each other off. Not one man escaped. I guess the last guy who killed someone had to kill himself. This obviously was due to God setting them in confusion and killing the people who were their friends. This happened also in Gideon's day. God made the Midianites confused, so they killed each other off. And that's how God sometimes worked things out. Sometimes the devil tries that strategy against Christians. Gets them confused so they kill each other off, so he doesn't have to fight them. So when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves and so forth. And there's basically the rest of this chapter just tells the closing information about Jehoshaphat being a good guy and walking in the ways of Asa his father and sleeping with his fathers when he died. But this battle is a key story in one of the encouraging stories in the books of Kings, because a godly king looked to God and God miraculously allowed them to win without fighting. Of course, one could argue that singing and praising God is fighting in a certain way. It is a certain form of warfare. The enemies of Israel were demonically inspired people who worship demons, and spiritual warfare, worship and praise to God, is a form of spiritual warfare. Apparently, it caused the demons to get perplexed and confused, and the people who were controlled by them got so confused they couldn't tell who the enemy was, and they killed each other off. And so we have the final chapter in the life of Jehoshaphat, and when we come back to begin 2 Kings, we're going to be looking again at the northern kingdom, which is not really faring any better in 2 Kings than it did in 1 Kings. And yet we have those interesting stories of Elijah and Elisha still in front of us. Mm-hmm.